We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. Last week, Matthew was looking at knowing our mission. And this week, we're going to look at knowing where we fit in our mission as we look to live in the light of the gospel. I just want to add one more thing that I remember I forgot to tell you when I was announcing the trip to go to Houston, which is, if you're interested, we have to know, like, within a week. The deadline is a week from tomorrow, because Samaritan's Purse has thousands of people volunteering, and so what they need to know is how many slots do we need. So we don't want to, I asked them to book us the maximum number of 15 slots, but that doesn't mean that we're going to take 15 people, and if there's extra slots, we need to give them back. So anyways, the deadline for that is a week from Monday. So, so we're going to look at fitting in our part, knowing our fit in the mission of living in light of the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And I'm just going to read through it first, and then we are going to talk about it in more depth. So in verse 12 it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These were with one mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons that was together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share with us in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, had acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle with all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood.' And Peter continues, 'For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would help us as we read this word and look at it to understand what it is that you have for us in this today. I ask that you would help me to speak clearly and to speak what you want to say, and that you would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage specifically, it's kind of an interlude, what happened right after Jesus went up into heaven, and then it more specifically talks about Judas being replaced as one of the 12. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this kind of in four sections. We're going to look at, we're going to break it into the setup, kind of what was happening, the concern, why did Judas need to be replaced, the solution, how did he get replaced, and then the takeaway is for us, what do we learn from this? So the setup is kind of this. Jesus has risen into heaven. Now what? I mean, could you imagine everything that's going on in their minds after thinking he had died, knowing that he's resurrected, and now it's 40 days later, and he's gone to heaven. So what, just over a month? That's not a long time for these whirlwind events to occur. So within 6 weeks, they've seen him die, raise, come back to life, work through them, and then go to heaven. And so it's a lot. But Jesus had given them instruction, though. He said that they needed to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, which would be it'd be very natural. A lot of these people that had followed Jesus, and even the apostles, were from Galilee, which was a day's journey, a day's walk away. And it would make a lot of sense for them to go back to Galilee. And he's saying, don't go back to Galilee. Wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it says that they returned from Olivet. That's the mountain that's across from the temple. So if you're in Israel, if you're in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is here, and then there's a valley. And at the bottom of the valley is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed. And then you go up, and this is the Mount of Olivet on the other side. And so Jesus was ascended off of the Mount of Olivet, right across from the temple. And so they came back to Jerusalem. A Sabbath day journey was about a half a mile, so it's not that far. It was very easy for them to do, to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And they returned to the upper room. We assume it's the same upper room where the Passover was held. It'd be a very natural place for them to go, right? Because they had been there before. None of them are from Jerusalem. They are all just kind of staying at this place that had been appointed. And we also find out that it was a fairly large facility, because Luke goes on to name the people who were there. He names all of the 11 remaining apostles by name. He also talks about the women who were there. And we know from the gospel accounts that there were numbers of women who followed Jesus from place to place in his ministry that supported Jesus. We also know that there were women at the cross who buried him and anointed him and wrapped him in the burial clothes. And it was women who went to the tomb the next morning and found that, or 3 days later, I'm sorry, and found that it was empty. And so it's very likely that these are the women. We see that Jesus' mother, Mary, was there, and his brothers, because there were other children after Jesus was born. The most notable that we see later in Scripture is James, is Jesus' brother. Not the James who is the apostle, but the James who wrote the book of James. And so Luke goes on to tell us that there's 120 people in this room. Now, 120 people is like this many, okay? Sorry, you guys don't count this morning. that's a good chunk of people, isn't it? All there together, and they're praying. I'd be praying too, because this is a whirlwind of events that happened, and we don't know what they were praying, but we can kind of assume that maybe they were praying for some clarity. Where do we go from here? God, show us what you want us to do. Protect us from the authorities who killed Jesus. They're probably asking him, bring this Holy Spirit that was promised. We want the Holy Spirit to come. Where do we go from here? God, show us. And so they're doing what Jesus told them to do. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And in the midst of this prayer, we come up with this concern. The concern is that Judas is gone. He was one of the 12 apostles, and he's not there. And Jesus appointed 12 apostles, we assume, to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel, because that was part of this whole continuity of what God is doing from the very beginning. So there was 12 tribes, and then there's 12 apostles. You don't want to have this missing slot for an apostle. And he gives some. And so Luke goes in to kind of give this background information. Some readers may not know what happened to Judas. And so he gives this account of Judas having killed himself and falling and his guts gushing out. If you read in Matthew chapter 27, there's a slightly different account, because that says that Judas hanged himself. And most scholars assume that what Jesus did was he hanged himself, and then either the rope broke or his body decomposed or whatever, and he came down, and that's why his was such a mess, okay? So Luke kind of gives this little aside of what happened to Judas. And Peter goes on, and he goes on to quote two different psalms as to why he says that Judas needs to be replaced. And so he says this in verse 20. He says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Now, when I first read that, to me it sounded like he's saying two different things, right? There should be nobody here, but then let another man replace it. So which is it? Is there nobody, or is there somebody? But if we look at them a little more carefully, let's look at the Psalms themselves. So if you want to, you can flip real fast to Psalm 69. That's where the first one is from. And the second one is going to be Psalm 109. And in Psalm 69, we're going to start reading in verse 24, although actually what he quotes is verse 25. In 69:24, you have this situation where David is being oppressed by his enemies. And so he's speaking against the enemies of himself, and thus the enemies of God. Okay, so you have these enemies that are there, and this is what David proclaims about them, and he's also speaking prophetically about those things that would happen to Jesus. So in Psalm 69:24, it says, David is talking to God. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those who would walk against, they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime, and do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out from the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. So you can see the condemnation against this. But verse 25 is where he says, may their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. So in other words, what the psalmist is saying here is, if someone is going to be evil, remove them. If someone's going to be evil, just get rid of them. Let their tents be desolate. Get them out of here. God remove them. And we see that Judas was removed. Judas basically removed himself, or God removed him. But that place was desolate. There is no one there anymore. He's been removed. And then if you jump ahead to Psalm 109, it's again a psalm talking about those who are oppressing or coming against David. And he says in Psalm 109, verse 6, David is asking God to do this. He's saying to God, appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. So he's saying, here's this evil man, God, I want you to bring somebody evil against this evil person. I want you to come and accuse against him. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few, and may another take his place of leadership. And so that's what he's keying on, this let someone else take his place of leadership. So the idea there is, if someone is going to be evil, replace them. So the first one is, if someone's going to be evil, remove them. Jesus was removed. And if there is someone who is evil there, which he was, replace them. And so Peter is saying, we need to replace this person because the evil has been removed, and we need someone new in this office. And we need some, and he's looking at, I think, also just the whole prophetic nature of there needing to be 12 apostles to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they were not complete the way they were. Someone needed to fill that role. So we come to his solution. The solution is to appoint someone new. And they had a qualification for this, and we see that qualification in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until that day he was taken up with us, one of them must become a witness of his resurrection. So it's a pretty limiting qualification, right? Somebody had been from Jesus from the beginning. Now we, in our minds, at least I do, I don't know about you, but I always kind of assume that there was just the 12 apostles, Jesus chose them, and they were the ones that were with him all the time, and that was it. But apparently there were a lot of other people who traveled a lot with Jesus, and some who had been there from the very beginning and followed them along. And if you think of some of the stuff in the Gospels where you have the idea of like Jesus sends out the 70, right? Obviously there was more than just the 12 with him then. There's other places where he talks about the apostles. In the Gospels, they'll talk about apostles, but they'll also talk about disciples, that the disciples were doing this or that. And that disciples is often a much bigger pool than just the 12. And so there were a lot of people, potentially, who had been with Jesus since the very beginning, since the baptism of John. And so they put forth these two guys, Joseph and Matthias. Now, we don't know if of those 100-and-some-odd people gathered there, we don't know if those were the only two that had been there from the beginning, or if there had been a lot of those people from the beginning and these were just the two that they brought forth. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. The important thing is that they brought forth some men who had actually been there from the beginning. And they were chosen by lots. And this was frequently in the Old Testament a way of choosing things. In fact, if you ever saw the pictures in Sunday school of the little breastplate that the priest would wear, they'd have the Urim and the Thummim, they were called. It was two little, rocks or stones or jewels. One was dark and one was light. And you would put those in a container and you would pour them out, and whichever one came out first, that's what the decision was. And so in the Old Testament, you'd see times when they would say, we inquired of the Lord, shall we go up and attack this city? And the Lord said, yes. It's very likely that what they did was they took those, put them in the jar, and if the red one comes out first, God is saying yes, and if the blue one comes out first, God is saying no. And so that's how they would cast lots to know if the Lord is saying go up or not. There's other times in the Old Testament where you see God giving much more clearer direction, because he might say, no, don't go straight up. I want you to go around over here and that sort of thing. But there's also times when that was a way to find these decisions. And so that's what Peter resorts to, is this casting of lots. And so they probably had two little stones or something, and they put them in a jug, and if the blue one came out, it's Matthias, and if the red one came out or whatever, it would be Joseph. And so the first one to come out is Matthias. Matthias is chosen by Lot. And so, the, you know, a question is, was Matthias more qualified than Joseph? Was he better than Joseph? No, they were both equally qualified, right? They were both good men to be put forward. It's just that God chose one and not the other. So, you know, he's not necessarily more qualified. And what about all the other 100 people that were there? Did they have no ministry? You know, sorry, we want Matthias. The rest of you can go home, right? Not really. Okay, they were there waiting for the Spirit. They all had ministries. They had things that they needed to do. Of course they had a ministry. And so from this, we've got some takeaways that we can take. That was just kind of setting the story so we can kind of go and really see what's God trying to, what can we as a church take away from this as we look at our fit in ministry. I want to, before I jump into that, I do want to give you one little thing that I found that was kind of interesting. Is as I was looking at this, and especially those Psalms and trying to figure out how those two fit together, I found a number of scholars in some books who actually said that Peter made a mistake here. That Peter should not have done this. That the Holy Spirit hadn't come. Jesus told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and he didn't wait for the Holy Spirit. He just made this decision to do this, and he used the Old Testament method, which was no longer valid of Lot's, and so he just kind of grabbed Scripture out of nowhere. Folks, I hate it when people do that. Okay, that just bugs me, because basically you're saying Scripture is not Scripture. If Peter had made a mistake in this, Luke is a good enough writer that he would have told us Peter made a mistake doing this. Okay, it would be evident in other places that this was not the right thing. So don't second-guess Scripture. Don't try and be smarter than Scripture, okay? It's there, it's plain. This is obviously what God wanted to do. The people who say that really Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle because Paul was an apostle later, but Paul had a whole different ministry to the Gentiles. That's not what they're talking about here. So just in case someone says that to you at some point, you just tell them they're wrong and tell them Dave said so, and it'll be good. All right, so the takeaway. The takeaway is the important part for us. Takeaway number one, follow Scripture for what Scripture says. Don't put your own spin on it. But the thing we really want to focus on is the idea here that we all have a role to play. You know, there's 120 people there. They all had a role to play. We all have a ministry to accomplish. Every single one of you in this room has a ministry to accomplish because God has gifted you and has stuff for you to do. In this example, we see that there was a role in the ministry as an apostle that needed to be filled. But again, there was over 100 people in that room. And not everyone was going to be an apostle, and just because they weren't an apostle doesn't mean they didn't have a ministry to do. In fact, if you think of the women they mentioned previously, you know, the women who just wrapped Jesus' body and found it at the tomb, they weren't out preaching. You know, what was their ministry? They fulfilled a really important ministry. It was just a serving ministry of taking care of the body of Jesus. Is that any less important than being an apostle? I don't think so. They were just doing their role in what they needed to be. They're serving to the best of the ability in what they had for God to do. So every one of us has a role in a ministry. Everyone has a place where we fit into the mission that God has for us. And if we're going to fulfill the mission God has given us as a church, each one of us needs to be willing to know what our fit is and to be able to do that. You know, everybody has a fit. Some are big and noticeable. Some are very small and in the background. It doesn't matter. They're all important. There's about three different places that Paul, in his letters, like in Corinthians and in Romans and in Ephesians, that he lists gifts that God gives to people, abilities, ministries that he gives to them. And it's interesting to me that all three lists are different. There's some crossover between them, but they're really very different. And his gist of that isn't to say that, well, there's this ministry and this ministry and this ministry and this ministry. Really, his emphasis on all of this is we all have a part to play, and if you know what your part is, you do that part as well as you possibly can. You do your role. You do your fit. And so Paul isn't all about that you have to be an evangelist or you have to be this. No, he's saying find what God is calling you to do and do it to the best of your ability. And so he lists those. And so when we're looking at fit, I want to talk about three different things, okay? We're going to talk about qualifications and calling and willingness. Okay, qualifications and calling and willingness. That as you're looking to find your fit and what God wants to do with you in ministry. First is the qualifications. You know, you don't want anybody in a position that they're not qualified to do. Okay? How many of you want me to do surgery on you? Bad idea, okay? Really bad idea, Josh. It's like, no way, dude. All right, smart man. Yeah, you don't want me to, because I'm not qualified, right? You probably wouldn't want someone, just some stranger, to come off the street and preach up here who had never preached before, because it's not, they probably aren't going to have that great of a message. You want someone qualified to do that thing. You know, if someone's inviting me to their home, generally I find that that person is really qualified to be a good cook. All right? You know, big things, little things, it doesn't matter, right? It's all important. So the qualifications, though, can come in different forms. Sometimes there's a qualification of involvement, and usually this is really more for leadership, which says that, like that's what they had here. The qualification of involvement was someone who had been with Jesus since the beginning, okay? And that's something you may or may not have control over. But sometimes, for example, some churches have a qualification that if you're going to be an elder in their church, that you have to have been a member for a year, so that we know that there's the time that's invested, so that there is an involvement here. There's a stake that's been done. And so the qualification of involvement sometimes is there, but usually it's more for leadership. More often what we see are experience or giftedness qualifications, which says, do you know what you're trying to do? Do you know how to do it? Have you done it before? And we talked about that. Paul lists the different giftedness. You know, God has gifted us different ways to do things. But also, sometimes just because you're gifted doesn't mean you're qualified. I believe God has gifted me to be a teacher, but I'll tell you, at the very beginning when I started to teach, I wasn't very good. And I really wasn't qualified to preach. You work at that over time. So God gives you, you know, He works in your giftedness. You may be gifted as a musician, but that doesn't mean that you necessarily just pick up an instrument and play, unless you're Scott. But, you know, most of us have to work at our instruments, okay? We have to work at what we do to learn it. And so you may be gifted in an area, but you still have to get the experience to become qualified in that area. And the Bible lists, like for an elder, that they need to be qualified to teach. They need to be able to teach. If you're someone who invites people over, are you able to make people feel at home? Do you make them feel comfortable? Some of us are really good at making people feel comfortable, and some of us are not. We don't have that naturally. You know, if you're going to lead worship, can you sing or play? Are you able to do that? For children's ministry, are you good with kids? Some of you are really good with kids. Some of us are less good with kids. Okay, so part of being able to fulfill the role God has for you is to be qualified. There are also sometimes in Scripture some disqualifications, which is there sin in your life that's keeping you from being able to do this? Is there sin in your life that really is hindering your ability to connect with God or your ability to concentrate on the ministry? And really, you need to clean up that sin before you take over this role or this ministry. So we have the involvement qualifications, experience qualifications. We want to make sure we don't have a disqualification. But a qualification, really, in finding your giftedness is kind of the first step. And, you know, there's sometimes they're more stringent or limiting than others. There's a big difference, necessarily, between being able to preach and just being able to be good with kids and hang with kids. But I will say this. Everyone has gone through a process to become qualified to do what they do in any ministry anywhere, okay? I had to learn how to preach over time. If you're teaching, you have to learn how to teach. Even if you're find out that you're good with kids. The reason you find out good with kids is because what have you been? You've been around kids, right? How do you know if you're good with kids if you've never been around kids? How do you know, you know, if you're great with hospitality, somewhere you learned how to cook, okay? You weren't instantly coming out of the womb a good cook. Somebody taught you, someone you, so the qualifications is the beginning part. And you need to discover what is and isn't your area of giftedness. What are those things that God wants to qualify you for? And so if there's a ministry you want to, you think that maybe I'm gifted in this area, then I encourage you, explore, try, learn, hang around with people who are already doing it, okay? Because this is what we want to be as a church. We want to be a place where you can explore and see what has God gifted me in. And you can try it, and we need to have the freedom to try something and find out that we're really not good at it. and we need the freedom to find, to try something and find out, yeah, we are kind of good at it. For me, for a long time, I was in ministry. I really wanted to kind of be the visionary leader that could lead a church somewhere. And I found out people don't follow me. They just don't, okay? What I found is that if you give me a Matthew or a Don or someone who does have some vision, I'm great at coming alongside them and helping them to fill, to flesh out that and to encourage them and to make it do that and to help communicate it to everybody. But that's something I had to learn about my giftedness, because I really thought I had that. I thought I was a pretty visionary leader until I realized I looked back and there's nobody back there following me. You know, but you have to have the freedom and the time to do that, and you have to be honest enough with yourself to realize I don't have that. I kind of wanted that. And you know what? There's times when there's things that we want, right? Boy, I'd really love to have that ministry. I'd really love to do this. And maybe God is just saying, sorry, son, that ain't you. And we have to be okay with that, because you know what? There's plenty enough other stuff for me to do without having to be a visionary leader. In fact, it's a whole lot easier, because then Matthew takes the heat. And but, you know, just another example of when he does his part and I do my part, we're both better for it. It works better when I don't try and do his job, and he finds that if he can lean on me and run ideas by him, it just refines what he does, okay? Because our giftedness works together like that. And that's what we want the whole church to do, whether you're in kids' ministry, whether you're out there trying to start a Bible study, whether you're thinking of planting a church, whether you're teaching, whatever, we all want to be working together to get that as much as possible. But it all starts somewhere. You know, we have people in our children's area who are amazing kids teachers who had never taught kids before, but they started somewhere. I encourage you, start somewhere if you haven't really found what your giftedness is. So you need to operate in your giftedness. You need to find those places where you can become qualified and operate in that. The next thing is calling. So calling has to do with God selecting you for something or telling you that this is something he wants you to do. In our example, God selected Matthias over Joseph, right? So Matthias needed to be the apostle. Joseph did not. And it's not that one was better than the other. It's just what God had for them. And calling is not always clear. We're not always really exactly sure what God is calling us to. And in this church, I can tell you right now, we don't cast lots to find out what you're supposed to do, okay? We don't make it that easy for you. We're not going to put all your names in a little bottle and spill them out. But when you think of calling, this is how I describe calling. If you want to know if God calling to you something, I would say this. Is God knocking at your heart that you need to do something? Is God tapping on your heart and your mind saying, I really need you to do this? Are you feeling that nudge from God that you need to try this, you need to do this? If so, then I would say God might be calling you to this. And sometimes your callings need to be confirmed. Sometimes what you need to do is go to someone else and say, I really feel like God's saying that I need to do this. And they might say, like, no, I know God's not telling you to do that, okay? Or they might say, yeah, possibly. Or they might say, yes, it's about time you realize that, okay? So it really is important that we get the idea of calling. And again, sometimes there's something we really want to do, but that's not what God's calling us to do. That's what he's got for something else. And so I think part of this knowing your fit is really being sensitive to what is God laying on your heart. You got to make sure that you're fulfilling your fit, though, and not someone else's. What is not a good idea of calling, okay, is that here's a need and somebody needs to fill it, so I think God's calling me to do this, okay? A lot of times God is not calling you to do that. A lot of times you're calling yourself to do that because you see that need and you have such a burden for something to get done. But just because there's a burden to get something to get done doesn't mean God's calling you to do it. It might. It might be that God's tapping on you to do that, but be careful, because some of us are personalities that will rush in and take over and do whatever needs to be done. And when you do that, sometimes really what you're jumping in is a place where God has called someone else to do that and they don't even have a chance to get there. And as impatient people, when we see that need, we want it filled now. And sometimes God says, no, you don't need that filled now. It can wait. God's way more patient than we are. It can wait. We got to wait 2 more weeks, God? No, maybe you got to wait 2 more months. Or maybe you got to wait 2 more years. That hole can sit there. And so we have to be really careful that what we do is something God is calling us to do, because a lot of times we rush in our own zeal to do something. And we do need to be zealous. We do need to be excited. We do need to want to jump in. But have that sensitivity. What is God calling me to do as I look at my fit in this? And you know, a lot of times what God is calling us to do is be outside of our comfort zone. There may be some of you who really kind of are really comfortable in front of big people doing big tasks and having big things. And what God is calling you to do is to really kind of just be faded in the background right now. And he just wants you to serve real quietly. And I'm almost positive that there are some of you in this congregation that you really want to be the person that's back in the background and you want to be hidden back there, and God's pushing you and saying, no, I need you out front. And you're kind of going, getting kicked from behind, that you know God's poking you to get you out front. We have to be sensitive to where that is, because God pushes us outside of our comfort zone. And one of the things that I want to say in terms of calling is that when it comes to calling, a lot of times God is developing your character more than he's developing your abilities. God will call you to something to build your character. He'll put you, if you're timid, in an open place. He'll put you, if you're open, in a quiet place. He'll make you have to rely on him in a way that you couldn't otherwise. So God pushes us outside of our comfort zone. So just because you feel God nudging you somewhere and you're going, God, I could never do that, it may be that God wants to develop your character. And it's not so much about you doing that thing, it's about you being willing to rely on him, and he's just developing your character. And sometimes what happens is our callings can even change over time. For some people, they kind of have the same role in ministry and the same calling, and they'll do that their whole life. We've had people in this church who, back in the day, taught Sunday school for what, like 40, 50 years straight, some of those ladies. I've heard, you know, some of the names. I don't remember them, unfortunately, but, you know, there are people who do the same thing the whole time. There's other people that their roles change over time, and God calls them to different things. So we have to be sensitive to the fact that God might be calling us for one thing in this season to stretch us over here, so that really he can call us over here in this season. So know what God is calling you to. So we're looking for qualifications, we're looking for calling, and then we're looking for willingness. Obviously, you can be called and qualified, right? But if you're not willing, not going anywhere, is it? And really, if you're not willing, I almost hesitate to say this, but really at that point you've kind of become useless. Because God's given you the ability, he's pointed his finger at you, and you're just saying, nope, not going to do it. And when you say not going to do it, not only are you cutting off God from being able to work amazing things through you, but you're really letting down the rest of the body who needs you to fill that spot. And you're letting down the lost and dying world out there who needs you to fill that spot. So willingness is huge. We have got to have open hearts that are really willing to stretch in places we haven't stretched before, to do things we haven't done before. I don't know how much of a stretch it was for Matthias and Joseph to present themselves to become one of the 12 apostles. That might have been ridiculously intimidating to both of them. I don't know. They might have been fine with it. But at least they were willing. You know, if you're struggling with what God wants you to do and what your fit is, that's okay. You know, if you don't know what it is right now, that's okay. But the important thing is that you struggle with it and figure it out and ask God and be pursuing it, not to just stay in back and go, yeah, I can't be used by God. No, I'm not mature enough. Oh, I haven't been to church enough. Oh, I don't know enough. God wants the willingness. He wants your willing heart. Some of you, you know what your fit is and you know what God wants you to do, and you're kind of back here doing this thing. And I have one word of advice for you. Give up. Okay? You ain't going to win against God. Just give up. Give in. Oh my goodness. Save yourself some time and energy. Okay? Because, again, not only are you going to be kicking against God, which doesn't help, but you're also just, you're holding up the boat, so to speak. Because God needs you in this place at this time. And you know it. But you're not doing it, and there's people who need you to be doing that, and God wants you to be doing that so you can have those rewards. So, yeah, if you're in that position, just give up, okay? Give in. If God's been knocking on you hard and you know what it is you need to do, jump in and do it. We all need to be willing to fulfill our fit in the mission for two reasons. One, the mission is critical, right? The mission is critical. And two, if you don't do it, you are missing out on amazing experiences, amazing growth, amazing opportunities to be used by God. There is nothing more exciting than seeing when your giftedness suddenly gets unleashed and freed out to go out and do things for God instead of just doing it for the world or whatever else. There's nothing more freeing than using your gifts for Him. So to wrap up, you know, some of you may be struggling. You don't really know what your fit is, and that's okay. But try and find it. What's more important is that you have a desire to be useful in living in light of the gospel, that you really want to be useful to God. So explore, go, find, look, discover that. You can become qualified. You can find what your giftedness is. And for those of you who already have a good idea of what God is calling you to do, do it. It's more important than you think. You know, who would have thought, really, that it was so important that Judas get replaced? That really wasn't on my mind, necessarily, until Peter said, you know, this is a really important thing. This is a really important role. We really, and some, you know, the commentaries point out, you never hear of Matthias again in the whole New Testament. You know, you hear of some of the deacons more than you hear about him. You hear about other people, but you never hear of him again. But you know what? There's a lot of the other 12 apostles you never hear of again either. So the issue is that they're all important, though, and that was an important role. Everybody needs to fit their part, and everybody needs to do their share. And your role, your fit, your piece is very important, because people who live in light of the gospel will know their fit in this mission, and they'll do it, and they'll do it with joy and with passion, and they'll do it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help everyone in this room to know their fit in the mission and to pursue it full bore, Father, all on. And if they're struggling to find it, would You help them to find it and give them the tenacity to not give up until they do? And for those of us who know what You're asking us to do, help us to do it with a joy and passion of knowing that this is what You have wired us for, and that we can just turn this loose for You. So God, we just thank You that You give us even the privilege of being on mission for You, and that You want to use us, and You've given us the giftedness to do it. Let that shine this week and this month and this year, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.